Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Lord, as we come to the court of human justice, we realize that there we failed you completely. And yet, this was also your plan to finally bring us to the place of true justice and righteousness, namely the cross. And so take us to the core of this message and make it live in our hearts, not only at this Christmas season, but forever, through Jesus, Messiah and Lord. Amen. Now, I know I've mentioned this to you before, but I think it's worthwhile mentioning it again, that the way Luke has composed his material is a masterpiece of literary elegance. In a very compressed way, he combines many different things in one passage. And here we see Jesus not only before the world of human justice, Pilate, and to a lesser extent, Herod, but we also see Jesus being judged by the religious establishment of his own day. And so in those 25 verses that I read to you, really not long, we see human justice on the one hand and the religious establishment on the other hand coming together, working together, however uncomfortable that may be for some of them, to eliminate Jesus. And I think even before we look in any detail at the text, I think there's a warning here that when the political world unites with an anti-Christian religious establishment, you have nothing less than all these people coming together to eliminate the voice and the life of the incarnate God. Although it's very, very tempting to see this section as confined in time and space to the life and the approaching death of Jesus, there are things going on here humanly that are still very much a part of the world in which we live, even in our own country. We have seen, certainly in the 20th century, but with increasing virulence and aggressiveness in the 21st century, the wedding, the coming together of an increasingly secular political establishment and a religious establishment that has not entirely, but in many cases, abandoned any pretense of any connection to biblical and historic Christianity. And when you have this kind of a marriage, it always leads to the attempt to destroy completely the message of Jesus that we have been handed down by him, the prophets, and the apostles. The principles, the moving motivation behind the human actors in these 25 verses is exactly the human motivation that the Christian church must confront in this our day and our time. So I think there's a lot that we can learn. First of all, notice in verses 1 to 5 that a religious establishment that has turned against Jesus, his person and his claims, tailor their accusations to suit the secular authority. In other words, they adjust what they are saying to win the approval for the destruction of Jesus by the secular authority, the only authority that could condemn Jesus to death. And so how do they tailor their cooperation with Pilate? By the way, the Jewish religious establishment of Jesus' day hated Pilate. He represented Roman power, Roman authority. But notice, when it comes to trying to get rid of Jesus, all of a sudden they appear to be the very best friends of the Roman governor. So what do they say? How do they tailor their accusations? They began to accuse him in verse 2, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Messiah." Some of this is distortion. Some of it is an outright lie. First of all, he was not misleading the nation. Jesus came to preach truth. He himself described himself as way, truth, and life. And so he wasn't misleading the nation. He was trying to bring the nation back to God. How about the accusation that he was forbidding to give tribute to Caesar? That's not a distortion. That's an outright lie. Jesus just recently, in a test case, said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." He did not preach rebellion against the governing authority. The third accusation, saying that he himself is Christ, or in Hebrew terminology, the Messiah. That's absolutely true. Jesus was, is, and always will be the Messiah, the Savior of his people. But when that truth is presented in this particular kind of light, it looks as if Jesus is being presented as a political revolutionary, something that Rome had to deal with more than once. Well, that's what Pilate picks up on. Pilate asked him, verse 3, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He shows some understanding of what the Jews meant by Christ or Messiah. The Messiah was to be David's descendant. He would be a member of the royal house of Judah, and he would be the legitimate heir to the throne of his father David. And that's what Pilate, pagan though he is, identifies as the key element, and asks Jesus the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he, Jesus, answered him, "You have said so." For all the abuse Jesus has already endured, this is an extremely shrewd response. He is not denying his kingship, but he is throwing the weight of defining that kingship onto Pilate. At no point does Jesus personally retreat from the claim that he was and is the Messiah of his people. But he does say to his judge, "You tell me what you understand by kingship." The other gospel writer puts it this way: when Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom, the kingdom of which I am the king, is not of this world." In other words, I am no political threat to you, Pilate, or to the mighty Caesar. Remember, Jesus is a sovereign king. And notice, secondly, that Jesus is not invested in any particular world order. His kingship stands alone. He is not identifying with the Jewish religious establishment. In fact, he's called them largely, but not completely, hypocrites and enemies of God. But nor is he fully embracing what was regarded as the sovereignty of the Caesar. He is setting himself apart as a unique sovereign Lord. He is a king, but not connected to any specific world order. Remember that. Jesus, for instance, if I may be so bold, is not standing on the side, now and forever, amen, of American democracy. I remember I was brought up in the Cold War, and we were taught, maybe not always specifically, but indirectly, that the enemy was godless communism, and that the Almighty was really on the side of Western democracy. We somehow joined together America and God's approval of America and God's siding with America against a hostile world order. I'm sorry. Just as within 70 years, godless communism as a system of world government collapsed under the weight of its own evil, so, unless this nation, humbles itself before Almighty God, our system of government will collapse under the weight of its own corruption as well. The Bible tells us God has no favorites. He only has followers or those who refuse to follow him. And the more I live, the more I look at the world in which God has asked me to live, this is what I take comfort in. Not that I am an American living in the 21st century of American life. For all of its blessings, none of these blessings are guaranteed. None of these blessings might be here even 50 years from now. What I take comfort in is that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the words taken from the Bible that are sung in the Messiah every year, often around this time, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. And Pilate, for all of his pagan conditioning, gets it. He somehow grasps that this man, while not denying his kingship, that kingship is no threat to the current political established authorities. So he's caught. And he thinks, well, there might be a way out here. I'm going to send him to Herod Antipas. Now, some of you might remember that this Herod Antipas, who ruled over the area of Galilee as kind of Rome's puppet king, is the very same Herod that had John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, beheaded. This is not a good move in terms of human justice. And yet the way he treats Jesus is quite different. He is idly curious about Jesus. He already, at one point in his reign, was a little bit apprehensive that Jesus might be John the Baptist risen from the dead. It's a confession that he was already feeling guilty about having John beheaded. He had wanted to see Jesus, but Jesus had no interest in seeing him. But now he's a prisoner in front of the murderer of his cousin. And at first, Herod is not terribly threatening. He wants to hear what Jesus has to say, but more, having heard about his miracles, he wants to see a sign of Jesus' power. And what happens? Jesus says nothing. He will not proclaim or speak one word of truth to any individual who is not serious about knowing who he truly is and hearing what he honestly has to say. And I think that's still true. As the Bible says, the gospel has gone into the whole world. But if I have no interest in it, and Jesus is simply a name about who I may be idly curious, but not really invested in understanding or getting to know him, don't be surprised if church means nothing, if the gospel, when it's preached, sails over our heads and makes no impact whatsoever. Jesus has no interest in communicating with people who have no interest in truly knowing him. That's why I fear for the diminishing number of people in our country who are, as we say, nominal Christians. They are Christians in name only. They may have been baptized. They may be card-carrying members of the church, as we say in Presbyterian circles. But baptism means nothing if we've sinned it away in unbelief. Church means nothing if the proclamation of the gospel, the reading of the word, the singing of the praise of Almighty God never touches us, never reaches us, never changes our motivation, our life, or our direction. It's the equivalent of what happened in front of Herod. Jesus says nothing to people who have no real interest in him whatsoever. And so, Herod has his fun. The soldiers mock Jesus. But again, his kingship leaks through even this hostile and mocking crowd, because they send him back to Pilate, having heard nothing from Jesus, clothed in a splendid garment, probably of purple, the color of royalty. He sent to Herod as a king. He leaves Herod as a king and has his final confrontation with Pilate. And what happens now? I think something that lies at the very heart of the work and mission of Jesus, and what is established in this last appearance before Pilate, is the principle built into the life and ministry of Jesus of what I call substitution. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and released to us Barabbas, the son of Abbas. There's literally the son of Abba, the son of the father. Give us not only an ordinary man who was Barabba, the son of his father, give us an ordinary man who was a political revolutionary and did commit murder in the insurrection. The crowd, and particularly the religious establishment, says, we want life, but we don't want the life of Jesus preserved. We want the life of a murderer and a revolutionary to be preserved. The church and the world has made its choice in this critical moment. We want rotten, unredeemed human nature over the desire for a Savior and a Messiah from sin. That's really what lies at the core of what's happening here. It's the church, in this case the Jewish establishment, and the world coming together to say, no Jesus, give us ordinary, unredeemed, unrepentant humanity. My people, in the end, we all have to make that choice. It is either or. It is either Jesus, the King of the Jews, or it is the human status quo with all of its corruption, all of its injustice, all of its ugliness, all of its anti-Christian bias. There's no marriage here. There's no a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world. There is only Jesus or the world. By God's grace, may I and you never, ever make the choice that this crowd did when they said, away with him, crucify, crucify him. Dear Lord, we don't like to see life in the 21st century as either or. We like to see life as one massive shade of gray. But it seems that when it comes to Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his universal call to repentance and faith, there are no shades of gray here. It is either for him or against him. Enable us to understand the starkness of that choice and give us the grace to embrace and choose this Jesus always. In his name we pray. Amen.